Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
We've got a good one for you today, friends. But before we do that, let me tell you about something else that's quite good. May 15th and 16th, the Ecclesia Church in Houston, Texas. Today's guest, Brian Zahn, along with other friends of the podcast, like Sarah Bessie, Ian Cron, Science Mike, Aaron Nyquist, along with others, will be presenting at the Praxis Conference. Now, if you've never heard of the conference, let me tell you a little bit about it. The Praxis Conference for 2015 will be exploring the implications of being formed by Christian time, the limits of Protestant spirituality, the nuances of ecumenism, and how the great tradition calls us into participation of both common and redemptive grace. It's going to be a good time. I'm going to be there. I hope to see you there. And if you haven't registered yet, go to praxisconference.com and enter the code praxis_Norrisworthy for a 25% off discount. What a deal. What a conference. And I hope to see you guys down there. So without further ado, here's your show for today. Enjoy. Welcome back to the show, friends. Today we have returning from the Show Me State, Mr. Brian Zahn. How are you, sir?
I'm doing fine, Luke. Thank you for having me back.
I intentionally tried not to say the name of your state because there's a controversy over exactly how you say it.
Now, some people,
I'm not gonna get Missouri.
I live here. There's an I at the end.
I know. One of my mentors calls it Missouri, and he chastised me because of this, and so I don't want to get in the middle of it. You guys,
they live in the south of Missouri.
Oh gosh, I'm not getting into this.
I'm in the north of Missouri.
Yes. Now, today we moved from downstairs in your house to upstairs. Looks like I'm in your living room today.
Kind of the kitchen or something. Yeah, I'm upstairs.
I feel like this means our relationship is going to the next level because you've let me go upstairs, and I feel very special about that.
Yeah.
Can I tell you something that's happening in my life?
Please do.
I'm growing more and more to like you Pentecostals.
Mm-hmm.
When I was in high school, I was a young sheltered boy who grew up in the Churches of Christ. Are you familiar with the Churches of Christ? Acapella?
Sure.
Yeah. And so I had a friend.
Non-instrumental.
Yes. So I grew up
Music instruments in church. I know about that.
You're a smart guy. You know these things. And so I had a friend who was Pentecostal, invited me to like a Wednesday night service. And it was like this loud band. The room was dark. I was terrified. I literally thought like the worship leader was basically Marilyn Manson. People were dancing around. And so I was terrified of Pentecostals. But I've grown to, through the interwebs, get connected to some of you guys who, you're egalitarian. You love sacraments. You have kind of an Anabaptist leaning. I love your kingdom language, your mystics. You kind of have the Anabaptist stuff going on. Your Christology lines up with kind of how I see things. And most importantly, you're an N.T. Wright fan.
That certainly describes me. Now, I would not want to suggest that that describes most of those that would identify as charismatics or Pentecostals, but that's sure who I am. And you know what? Seriously, there's not an insignificant number of people that would fit that description. That's for sure.
Yeah. Well, there's definitely a few that I've got to get to know some of their work. And I'm going, we have a lot more in common. If we just get rid of like the Marilyn Manson worship leader stuff, we're basically the same.
There you go.
Yeah.
There you go.
So I've got a guy who is part of our church who's a Pentecostal guy. You know Chris Green?
I know Chris. Yes, I love Chris.
Okay, so
smart as a tack.
I hear he has like two PhDs.
Sharp as a tack.
Is that true?
I don't know, but I think very highly of Chris Green.
Okay, so my friend is friends with him. I think they've known each other for a long time, and so he's gotten me kind of reading some of his stuff and y'all stuff, and I'm just super impressed. When did you personally get connected with N.T. Wright's work?
2005. And when I did, I went mad for a time.
Really?
I got caught up with N.T. Wright. I found N.T. Wright in 2005. And by 2006, I was probably current with what he had written.
Oh, my goodness.
That's no small feat.
He has like 60 or 70 books out right now.
Yeah. And I worked through all those big ones, you know.
Oh, wow.
At that time, you know, there was three of the big ones. the New Testament and the people of God, I think that's the name of it, the first one, Jesus and the Victory of God, my all-time favorite theology work, biblical scholarship work, and then Resurrection, the Son of God. Now you've got Paul and the Faithfulness of God.
Have you read that one already?
I have read over 1,000 pages of it.
Which means you're about a third of the way through?
It's like a million pages. No, it's like 1,800.
Yeah.
So I'm over halfway through it.
That's impressive. That's a feat in itself.
It is.
And so when I had the N.T. Wright interview not so long ago, I sent you a message and you sent me a great question to ask him, and I'm greatly appreciative of that help. So what is it about N.T. Wright that makes you read a ton of his books, that makes you such a fan of his, all within a year?
I don't know. I guess he's the gateway drug.
The gateway to what?
To substantive, serious theology. He's compelling. Mm-hmm. He's solid. He's generally conservative. Yeah. I mean, if some critics of N.T. Wright in America called him liberal, I'm sure, you know, the N.T. Wright would find that hysterical.
Yeah.
Because he's not.
He's not.
Quite conservative, in fact.
My next guest on the podcast is John Ortberg, and I had him on a year ago, and I was talking to him after the podcast. We were in California, and he was saying this is like one of the first times that our leading scholar, our leading New Testament theologian, is actually a conservative guy.
He is.
Yeah. And so it's.
This book just came this morning. John Dominique Croson. Now, he's not conservative, he's not orthodox. You know, N.T. Wright loves him and has the highest respect for Croson. I love Croson, too. His new book is How to Read the Bible and Still Be a Christian. I haven't even opened it yet, so I don't know anything about it. I love Croson, though, but he's not – not only is he not conservative, he's not orthodox. I guess he would identify as a Christian. I'm not quite sure where he's at on that. He doesn't believe in bodily resurrection. Mm-hmm.
Is that your?
But I like him. I don't agree with that sort of stuff. But I've never read Croson without benefit.
Is that where you draw the line of orthodox bodily resurrection?
I think you have to confess the historic creeds: Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. That to me is the definition of Christian orthodoxy.
Okay, now someone's going to come to you and say, "What is it about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed? Why is that the fact that draws you in?"
Because it is. I mean, that is what
because
has
it
defined,
is.
Well, I mean, it's
because
what
it is.
Yeah, I mean, it is what has defined Orthodox Christianity for over 1,700 years. Mm-hmm. So, or about 1,700 years.
Yeah.
So I just don't. It has served us well for that long, and I don't feel like, and there's a lot of room in there, by the way. Mm-hmm. I mean, within the wide margins of the historic creeds, and basically, I mean, let's say Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. I think if you can confess that, you fall within the wide, broad boundaries of Christian orthodoxy.
Yeah.
Leaves a lot of room for other things, and I don't think we need to make it more narrow than that. There's room for all kinds of disagreement and debate within that. So if somebody, you know, if some fundamentalist type wants to drop the heretic bomb on me, the H-bomb, you know, he's a heretic. Generally, my response is I ask them if we're there in person, I'll just say, now look at me. Look me in the eye. And I say, I believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. And I go very slowly through the entire Apostles' Creed, and I say, now just take a deep breath and understand that I am an orthodox brother in Christ, and we disagree on some other issue.
How does it work when you do that?
You know, surprisingly well.
Yeah. How do you argue with that? That's good.
And so that's why I don't feel like, I mean, if you go to our church website, you know, they have, you know, everybody has, you know, what we believe. Well, we have that too at Word of Life, and it's the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. I don't feel like I need to invent my own, come up with my own. Yeah. I mean, we believe this. Now there are certainly distinctives about us, but they tend to be controversial, and I don't really care to just get into all that.
No. So you're fine with
I mean,
that.
What matters is that we are historically Orthodox Christians.
Huh. That's good. If someone was going to come up to you and say, I don't really know much about the creeds, where do I start? Where would you point them to?
I would point them to a book. I can't remember the name of it, but it's by Luke Timothy Johnson. Timothy Johnson's book on the Creed, which is the Nicene Creed. Can't remember the name of it. It might just be called the Creed.
The Creed, Luke Timothy Johnson. All right. Well, tell them to check that out. Okay, you said 05. You got introduced to the bishop, N.T. Wright.
Yes.
I don't remember the timeline on this, but if I remember from your book, you talked about your big conversion to realize that your stuff about patriotism was wrong. When did that happen? Is that around the
2004?
Okay, so it's right after.
Were those connected around the same? Yes, I mean, I already had I would maybe call it a spiritual intuition. I could probably say it's stronger than that, but I mean, something profound began to happen in 2004. I'd already begun to break away from all that. I didn't have real contemporary voices speaking to me. I was reading the Church Fathers and some things like that. And a friend just said, I asked him, I said, well, what do I need to read? And he was a pastor who I could tell was up to speed on some things. He's a dear friend, Joe Beach, pastor of Amazing Grace Church in Denver, Colorado. And he said, well, he said, do you want to go to the source? I said, I want the source. It's in N.T. Wright.
He's the source.
Yeah, and I was in his house, and he has a kind of a study in his house, and he pulled a few books off the shelf and said, you need to get these. And I went out and, well, I don't know, within a few days had probably purchased 10 or 12 N.T. Wright books and read them.
Really?
And read them, yeah. The first book I read was The Challenge of Jesus. Uh-huh. That was the first N.T. Wright book I read.
Okay, so what does it do to your preaching when you start reading N.T. Wright?
Well, for me, it did two things. It completely reworked my eschatology, which desperately needed reworking because I was just essentially a dispensationalist. That was completely transformed through reading N.T. Wright. And then it just, I don't know, it helped me discover the unvarnished Jesus. N.T. Wright is a guy that does Jesus scholarship well, mm-hmm. and he does it within Christian orthodoxy. He does it from a conservative position. Mm-hmm. You know, you have the quest for the historical Jesus, which typically led people almost out of the faith and became a very liberal project.
Yeah.
And N.T. Wright comes along and rescues that project and says, no, I really think we can use the tools of historical research to understand Jesus in his own context, mm-hmm. as a Second Temple period Jew. And once you begin, and it's interesting, N.T. Wright will describe himself first and foremost as a historian. Before he would call himself a theologian or even a biblical scholar, he's certainly, in my mind, he's the preeminent New Testament scholar. But what he will say about himself is, I'm a historian. And he helps us read the New Testament and see Jesus in the light of historical context, which I think we have to do. I mean, if the Bible was ever going to be written, it had to be written at a certain time, in a certain language, in a certain context, where certain phrases and words meant certain things. And now we're trying to gain access to that some 2,000 years later, and it's daunting. And that's why we need someone with the scholarship of an N.T. Wright, mm-hmm. and apparently who can write 300 pages a week, seriously.
I've heard stories about this, yes.
To help get us up to speed and help us once again gain some new access, because a lot of what we have, especially in the Protestant world, is a Jesus viewed through the lens of a 15th or 16th century interpretation of Paul.
Okay, so tell me what does that
that's
mean?
That's confusing.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know this.
We're talking about a Reformation.
Let me take another tact at this.
Okay.
One of the things that changed, you understand, 11 years ago I had been preaching, pastoring full-time for, I guess at that point it would have been 22 years because now it's 33 years. So 11 years ago, it was 22 years. And without making a conscious effort to do so, I realized that my preaching had shifted very profoundly to being centered in the Gospels. I started preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke an awful lot. Then John came a little later.
John's the outsider?
Well, John, it just took me a while to get to John. I mean, John was a problem for me.
Yeah, he is.
The problem with John was everything sounded like a cliche.
Exactly.
It was John's fault, but God so loved the world. Jesus is the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's all a bunch of bumper stickers. Now, that's not John's fault, but it took me a while. It took me coming to terms with the synoptic gospel Jesus with the help of people like N.T. Wright to then find some entrance into the gospel of John, which is now my favorite gospel. But what we had is primarily we viewed Jesus through a misunderstanding, I would say, of Paul that was given to us by the earliest reformers, Luther and Calvin. So Luther and Calvin's interpretation of Paul is how we viewed Jesus. So that Jesus was not really viewed as a theologian in his own right. So that all of our theology came from the epistles, a certain reading of Paul that I would say is largely a misreading of Paul. And Jesus is simply in the background doing what is necessary for us to be forgiven and be given a ticket to heaven when we die.
Yeah.
That's a gross generalization, but I'm really giving you my own experience.
Yeah, and so what you're saying is the way... You said before that you had a more unvarnished view of Jesus now than you did beforehand. And
that's the term I began to use.
Yeah. And so the varnished understanding, which I think, you know, for me, it's very, you know, that's my experience as well, is that Jesus was just the means for us to get atonement through his substitution.
Right.
So it's all centered around Jesus took my place to forgive me of my sins so I can go to heaven in the afterlife. Because
ask people this question. Did Jesus ever preach the gospel? And you will encounter some hardcore Reformed folk that will say no.
Well,
and others will be hard pressed to come up with an example. One of the more well known Reformed theologians, preachers, contemporary of our day, when pressed with that question, his answer was, "Well, yes." And okay, give us an example. Well, when Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that go up to the temple to pray, and at the end of the story, it's the tax collector that leaves justified. So he used the word justified, so yes, he preached the gospel. No, everything Jesus is doing is the gospel. Mm-hmm. Everything he does, and Jesus has one theme, one.
What is it?
The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Everything Jesus did was an announcement or an enactment of the kingdom of God. And here is what I finally came to see in 2000, maybe 5, 6.
Come on now.
The kingdom of God is salvation. Mm. Or salvation is the kingdom of God. Let's say it that way. What Paul tends to call salvation, Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God. Jesus rarely uses the word salvation, almost never, like maybe once or twice. Paul rarely uses the word kingdom of God, a couple of times. But what Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God, Paul tends to call salvation. What Paul tends to call salvation, Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God, but they're talking about the same thing.
So why wouldn't Paul just say kingdom? That's Jesus' central message, pronouncement of the kingdom.
I don't know.
Come on, BZ.
I think Paul was his great task, his burden, what was impelling him to write was he had to justify how in the world we have Gentiles as Gentiles being included in Israel's covenant. Mm-hmm. And so that's what he's doing. Look, you've already had N.T. Wright on here. I don't have to do his heavy lifting for him. But
I like hearing it through you. You're doing good.
That's what Paul means by justification. That's one way of thinking. How do we justify Gentiles as Gentiles?
Mm-hmm.
Not keeping the boundary markers of Torah.
No.
They're not circumcised. They're not keeping dietary laws. And yet we are claiming that they belong as full citizens, not some sort of second class, or as full citizens of the kingdom of God. How do we justify that?
Mm-hmm.
And that's Paul's project, and that's what he does.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think my introduction was to conclude that you and I both like N.T. Wright.
Indeed.
I feel like we've spent 20 minutes and we've really explained that there is a common ground with Tom Wright.
Across the board.
Yeah.
Catholics, Anglicans, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Evangelicals, Mainliners, mm-hmm. even an Orthodox here or there, are being widely influenced by N.T. Wright. Yes. He's a big dog. He's a big deal. He's important.
Yeah, you need to know Tom Wright. That's our point. So we call to talk about prayer, not Tom mm-hmm. Wright. But we will always make time for Tom Wright.
Sure.
Because it's always time for Tom Wright.
There you go.
But we're going to talk about prayer because last time you were on the podcast, you said one of the best things that you've ever done in your career is prayer school.
Yes.
You started this prayer school, which if I understand correctly, you used to do it like, you know, once a week you would have a class and then there's interest from around the country, dare I say the world. And so you put on these conferences that were all that combined.
I'll explain it. Through a long series of struggles, I learned to pray well. And we can back up a little bit if you'd like and talk about how that happened. But
okay, we'll get there.
I eventually learned how to pray well. And my leadership team, the men and women in leadership with me at Word of Life Church, they were aware that I had learned to pray well. And they asked me to teach them. And so I taught them by giving them my morning liturgy of prayer. Again, we'll talk about, you know, why I use the word liturgy and why I have a morning liturgy of prayer. But I had never written it down. It had developed over about 4 or 5 years, just kind of organically, my own journey of learning to pray well. But then I said, well, if I'm going to teach this, I'm going to have to write this down for them. So I wrote it out, and I took, I don't know. At first, I tried to do it in one session and realized, well, this is ridiculous. It takes at least 5 hours to teach this well.
Wow.
And so I taught them, and then, you know, other people in the church said, well, would you teach us? And so what I do now is I offer it. Usually, I like to do it in the morning. Sometimes I'll offer it in the evening just for other people's schedule. But we meet for 45 minutes for 5 Wednesdays in a row in the morning, and I teach them how to pray well. And I teach them how to pray well by giving them a liturgy that will form them in prayer.
Okay.
I have then been at, and it's become quite popular. I intentionally try to keep the classes small.
How small?
And I like it to be, you know, 10 to 15, mm-hmm. but sometimes it's 20 or 30. Mm-hmm. But I prefer it smaller, where I can just actually see people. I have steadfastly refused to record it. I tell people this is oral tradition. I just won't do it.
But
I just
you
don't.
Can,
I,
you can get out to the masses. People. No, hear I
don't.
Stuff.
I don't think it can be taught that way.
Why can't prayer be taught through the masses?
I think I don't know. I think it has to be done face to face, flesh and blood. I mean, I put everything out there.
Everything
I preach, all of my sermons, they're all podcasts. They're all out there. They're all for free, mm-hmm. except this. It's the one thing I don't put out there.
I was hoping to learn how to pray really well by the end of this call.
No,
is that
no,
not
no,
going to happen?
It's not going to happen. Oh. I could talk about prayer.
Okay.
And this isn't like a scheme, you know, because – no, it's a conviction. It's I actually believe that there are just a few things left in this world that can't be put into ones and zeros and streamed across the net. And I just think I would be doing a disservice to people. So that's why then people said, well, you know, gee, you know, we live in Seattle. We would like to – we think maybe you could teach us something, but we can't come for 5 Wednesdays in a row from Seattle. What if we did it over one weekend? I said, well, okay. And so we've started doing some of those.
You know what this is? This is a really good scheme because then you get people to come in and you charge them a ton of money and you can make so much money because you've created interest. How much do you charge people for this?
In the church, we've never charged anybody. When we did it over one weekend, I think we charged them $20 and gave them lunch.
What? $20? I saw that on your website. You need to charge more. You can make money. You've got like this limited resource. You only can get it here. People would pay thousands of dollars to learn how to pray well, especially if you teach them how to manipulate God
get
to always give them what they want.
Me, Satan.
What? No, no. I feel like I'm just your friend helping you market better.
Yeah, that's what Peter said to Jesus when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." I'm just your friend trying to help you here.
Okay, let's talk about your conversion first. You've gotten to the point where you. Are we allowed to say we pray well? Like, am I allowed to say that? Like, I pray well now?
In fact, I'm very conscious when I say that, that's a somewhat provocative statement.
Yeah.
And I still go ahead and make it.
Why?
Because it's the truth. I've learned to pray well. I didn't say pray perfectly. I didn't say I can't pray better. I didn't say I'm the paragon of prayer. I said I pray well.
I like paragon of prayer. That's alliteration. Hey, but you
look. Here's what we become Christian in some way. We become interested in God. We somehow come to faith in Christ, mm-hmm. and then we pick it up one way or the other that we should do certain things. We should go to church. We should read our Bible. We should pray. But we are just thrown like babies into the water, except we really can't learn how to swim that way. And we're told, you should pray. You should pray. And people don't know how to pray. And if you ask people how to pray, we give this very typically modern response, well, just talk to God. Well, it doesn't work that way. And it took me forever to learn how it doesn't work that way. I've been an intentional, deliberate, on-purpose Christian since I was 15. And from 15 to about 45, prayer for me was fits and starts, knowing that I should, not praying well, not consistent. And it too much of the time was a giant cesspool of guilt, mm-hmm. that I just wasn't praying well. Eventually, through some rather remarkable circumstances, I found some tracks that led me into how to pray well. Think about when, and jump in here at any point, Luke, if I start getting all preacher.
Oh, come on now. But, we want to hear this stuff.
When the disciples came to Jesus, they said this. When they wanted to know how to pray, they said, teach us to pray.
Yeah.
As John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't say, well, just talk to God.
No, he doesn't.
Just express yourself to God. He says, when you pray, say. And he gives them a prayer mm-hmm. to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. I grew up in a church, a Southern Baptist church, where we were so nervous about anything liturgical that we wouldn't even pray the Lord's Prayer together in unison because that sounded too Catholic. I mean, first of all, we didn't know it. We probably, maybe some of us could have recited it. Maybe, maybe not.
What was the fear? What was the fear of being liturgical or Catholic?
No, the fear was being Catholic.
Oh, okay.
I mean, no, that was just that was a no-fly zone. You just don't go there. You just can't be Catholic.
Okay.
And then you get into the birth of the church at Pentecost, and it says they were devoting themselves to four things, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, well, it depends on what translation you have. Many of the older translations would say, and to prayer. Mm-hmm. Nearly all of the modern translations translate it correctly. The prayers. Now notice, Luke, the difference between those two statements.
Okay.
They devoted themselves to prayer. Very abstract.
Yeah.
We're not sure what they're doing. They devoted themselves to the prayers.
Okay.
Definite article, the plural prayers. If I say to you, if I say, Luke, devote yourself to prayer, you hear it as kind of a general maxim. Yeah, okay, I guess. But if I say, Luke, devote yourself to the prayers, your initial response probably should be, what prayers?
What prayers, yeah.
Exactly. They were devoting themselves to the prayers. They were praying prayers.
What prayers were they? Do you know?
Well, we don't know. I'm sure it was the Lord's Prayer and the Jewish prayer book, which we call the Psalms. But then the church was also composing its own prayers.
Okay.
See, the word liturgy, I'll get all Greeky on you. It's liturgeo. Liturgeo, it's a compound word that means work of the people. And it's in the Bible. It's a Bible word. It's in there a couple of times where it's generally translated as worship or ministering to the Lord. But that would be kind of an interpretation. The word, apparently, the etymology, that it begins in the pagan Greek world where the priests would have their part of what they did during their pagan worship rites, mm-hmm. and then the people would have their part. And whatever the people did, that was called the liturgy. For our purposes, liturgy is a, when we're talking about prayer now, it's a track of prayer. Think of it that way. It's a track of prayer. When you pray, say this. Mm-hmm. Do this. Pray this prayer, and then pray this prayer, and then pray this prayer. Now, people resist that because they say, well, I want prayer to be authentic.
Okay.
I want prayer to be genuine. I want prayer to be a form of self-expression. I want prayer to be the means by which I harness omnipotence to get God what I think God ought to do. Now, actually, people don't say it that way, but that lies behind a lot of our assumptions about prayer. The primary purpose of prayer, though, is not to get God to do what we think God ought to do, but to be properly formed. And that is the single most important thing I can say about prayer. Prayer is about being properly formed, and you cannot leave that to yourself. You can't form yourself in a better way.
Okay.
So it's like trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't do it.
Doesn't work.
It won't work.
Yeah, doesn't work. Okay, so we have these prayers, this liturgy, and these are the things that are forming us mostly to who God wants us to be.
Yes.
Okay. But what if we go to prayer?
How we think about and how we talk about and how we talk to God is what forms us as Christian people.
How we think about God and how we talk to God forms us?
Yes, it forms us.
Hmm. Interesting. Yeah, I've heard it said like the most important question that someone can be asked is, you know, what do you think of when you think of God? Like when you think of who God is, like that is the most central question that shapes your identity.
Well, so, that's theology in a nutshell. That's what theology is.
Thank you.
How we think and talk about God.
Yeah. Well, I went to grad school for that.
Yeah.
Okay. So we have these tracks that we want to go down, and you're saying let's focus on these liturgical kind of prayers that give us tracks to go into.
First of all, everybody has a liturgy.
Okay. How so?
You'll have certain ilk of Protestant, evangelical, Pentecostal, charismatic, who say, well, no, I don't have a liturgy. I say, sure you do. Let me hear you pray. Let me listen to you pray two or three times, and I will write your liturgy down for you. I say, here's your liturgy. Here's what you almost always do. Here's how you pray. Now let me give you a better one.
And you're saying we typically say the same things when we pray is what you're...
Sure we do. Yeah. Of course we do. I know we do. I know you do. I know everybody does.
Don't bring me
and
in
I'm,
this.
And I'm just saying, if you are inventing your own liturgy completely by yourself on your own, you're probably not praying very well. You're probably recycling mm-hmm. your own wants, desires, greeds, fears, anxieties in the form of prayer.
Okay, but doesn't
and you're not being formed in a new and healthy way.
But okay, doesn't Paul say, you know, like cast all your cares upon God because he cares for you? And so when I'm just sitting down and kind of having like this emotional, like I don't want to say vomit, but I'm going to like this emotional vomit. Like this is what's going on in my life. God, would you fix these things? Help me with this.
Right. What I tell people, I never take that away from them. The track of prayer that I give people, the liturgy that I give them, if you pray it well, deliberately with intent, it takes 25 to 30 minutes to go through it.
Okay.
And there is a section in the middle of it called petition and intercession. That's all it says. And it's mm-hmm. printed up. It's printed up and it says petition and intercession. Petition is where you make your requests known unto God. You unburden your heart. You cast your cares upon the Lord. Intercession is petition on behalf of others.
Mm-hmm.
I said, now that part right there, that is your moment of improvisation. That is your third verse guitar solo.
Ooh.
That's where you can be extemporaneous. Mm-hmm. That's where you can pray however you want to pray. So how you have been praying is not being taken away from you, but it is being buttressed by a good liturgy. And you're going to pray about 15 minutes before you ever get to that point where you're able to solo and be improvisational and extemporaneous
mm-hmm.
and pray just by talking to God. That's not taken away.
We still got that.
You still got that. But you're going to go down a track of prayer whose primary purpose is proper formation every day before you even get to that part.
What does the disposition do for our prayer life when we're not thinking of ourselves as the solo artist just going on the guitar riff the whole time that we want, but instead we're part of a band, we're part of a chorus that's been praying all along, and we have our little part inside of that? Does that affect us?
Yeah, I think it does. It's why I tend to almost always pray, for example, the prayer of confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, etc. Mm-hmm. Now, I could pray that. I could pray that in the singular. Most merciful God, I confess that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. And sometimes I may do that. But I typically tend to keep it in the plural as it is in the Lord's Prayer.
Why is that?
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The reason is because one of the most severe maladies we have as modern people is radical individualism. And we tend to think of sin purely as that of which I am personally, individually culpable. And so that we screen out this huge section called systemic sin, of which we cannot identify any one person, certainly not ourselves, as being solely responsible for that. And so then we think, well, okay, then that hasn't, you know. But, for example, if I get dressed in the morning and I put on a T-shirt from Guatemala,
okay,
made in a sweatshop, made by people making pennies a day, have I sinned? Well, maybe. But I didn't want to pay $100 for my T-shirt. I wanted to pay $5 for my T-shirt. So what do we do about that? Well, there may be all kinds of things we do about it, but we begin by understanding that we're all caught up in systems of sin,
okay,
that we're all implicated. And the very day, I'm not saying this is all we do. I'm not saying this solves the problem, but I would say we start by saying, forgive us our trespasses. Mm-hmm. That we are caught up in systems of, see, Jesus could pray that prayer. Jesus could pray, forgive us our trespasses. He's not going to pray, forgive me my trespasses. We confess Jesus is without sin. That's why Jesus could participate in a public act of repentance at his baptism, which is what it was. Jesus was not repenting of personal sin, but he was willing to participate with the Jewish people in a public act of repentance. Because though Jesus would not say, I need to repent, he would say, we need to repent.
Yeah, that's good. I'm assuming you've probably read Willimon and Hauerwas's Teach Us to Pray, their book on the Lord's Prayer.
I haven't.
Okay,
but,
well, they have,
they're
picking up what you're putting down. They have this bit about, I don't think I should call a book a bit, but anyway, I just did. They've got this section in which they talk about the phrase, give us this day our daily bread. It's mm-hmm. a prayer that we're not just praying for ourselves, but all of our brothers and sisters across the world who are hungry and who need daily nourishment.
Yes,
that we need to
exactly.
be a part of that.
It's not give me mine, it's give us ours. And there is a world of difference between praying give me mine and give us ours.
Yeah, truth be told, when I was a baby Christian, I used to turn all that into singular. And
well, see, that's why you needed someone to teach you.
I needed to go to prayer school, but it wasn't available online, and I didn't know about the
you
Wednesday class.
You need a good, wise pastor.
And that's why we have you on the podcast, so we can learn about this. Now, mm-hmm. when we're talking about prayer, you're talking about formation. It changes us. We're part of this bigger group, this bigger orchestra that's playing the song. We're being formed into the image of God. But what about the sections that Jesus talks about prayer in which it's, if you have faith, you can move mountains. And if you are like the nagging person who goes to the judge will eventually be worn down. And if the judge is willing to do that, God, when you nag him and you badger him, he will eventually give you what you want. What about that part of prayer?
Amen. But that is being taught by someone who has himself been formed by practices of liturgical prayer.
What does
Jesus,
that mean?
Jesus himself prayed the prayers. He prayed his Jewish prayers. He prayed his Psalms. And in the midst of that, there comes this formation. I first of all, I just don't think, left to yourself, I cannot imagine that you're going to be formed into the person that has faith to move mountains. Left to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
We need the wisdom of the Scriptures,
yeah,
of our Lord, and of the church that over the ages has learned to pray well.
Yeah,
and then
yeah.
they pass it on to us. And then in that practice, in that formative practice of prayer, you know, faith happens, and we then yes, I think we arrive at a place. See, the question isn't always so much what can we accomplish through prayer; it's what should be accomplished. I mean, if people could move mountains by prayer, some would be moving, and others would move them back, and.
Yeah, just go back and forth. Okay, so prayer is trying to figure out not what could we do, but what should be done. Is that what you're saying?
Well, Yeah, sort of. But what I'm really saying is prayer forms us into the kind of person that really understands what mountain should be moved.
Do we still get the mountain moved, though?
I hope so.
You hope so?
Yes, yes. Well, not every mountain I've tried to move has moved.
I live in Texas. There aren't mountains. Jesus, obviously, because God answers our prayers. We've moved them out.
Jesus calms the storm. Mm-hmm. He says, "Peace be still." Paul has to ride the thing out. Now, he has faith, and he makes it. He makes it on broken pieces. See, I can preach that right there. He made it on broken pieces.
Yeah, come on now.
And everybody with him made it. But he didn't calm it.
No.
You know, he probably tried. Maybe gave that a shot. Peace be still, and it's still howling, but he makes it. So.
Yeah. But then he gets attacked by snakes, too.
Then he gets bit by a snake. Which but then he shakes it off.
Hey, I don't want to talk about snakes with a Pentecostal person. We have so much in common. I don't want to ruin
it. Luke, I actually never have self-identified as Pentecostal. I'm a charismatic. That's, and there is a difference.
It sounds the same to me.
I know. That's because you're neither
Church
one.
Of, yeah. I'm the only one going to heaven in this conversation because I'm Church of Christ, because it doesn't really matter. No,
but they're
I'm,
not even going to have musical instruments in that heaven. So
well, I'm cool with
it's
that.
It's a second-rate heaven, that's for sure.
Well, I don't love music as much as you do. So
no, you don't.
No, I don't. You are a big music fan. You can't – yeah, that's yeah. That's Brian's line. Okay, let's get back to this. Now, there are some social scientists who will say that one of the best things a person can do is meditate. Just the practice of meditation. Is good for the soul. It's good for you to develop peace. It's good for you to develop joy and gratitude and all those things. Is there some part of you that says, you know, even if this prayer thing doesn't work, we're hedging our bets. It's good for you just to meditate and, you know, be still. Is that part of prayer? Is like, okay, well, it's just good for you to do that.
I think it is good to do that. But I'm a Christian, and so I pray as a Christian. I'm sure that's all true. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that's completely true. But I'm not particularly interested in that. I am a Christian, and I'm going to pray as a Christian. So I teach Christian contemplation.
Okay.
And that's also part of what I teach in prayer school, is not just contemplation, but Christian contemplation. What's very interesting is I kind of stumbled on this through my own journey in prayer. I called it sitting with Jesus. And then as I began to read, especially some of the Catholic mystics, I realized, what I call sitting with Jesus, they call contemplation. But in general, we're talking about the same thing, contemplative prayer. And then, so what I did, I called it sitting with Jesus. And then when I realized, well, the church has a long history with this, and they tend to call it contemplative prayer, I began to switch and call it contemplative prayer. Then you get attacked by knuckleheads on the internet. Who, you know, you can Google contemplative prayer and they'll tell you it's of the devil. And here's what I say about this. Everything in the world may be of the devil. Your cup of coffee may be of the devil. Your cheese sandwich may be of the devil. But if I were going to pick one thing that I'm confident is not of the devil, it would be contemplative prayer. It's the one thing I'm
sure.
Really sure is not of the devil.
The devil can have coffee, grilled cheese sandwich, but not prayer.
You know, sitting with Jesus, that's really how I describe it, is not of the devil.
Okay, so when you have someone who hears you say, sitting with Jesus, what is the first complaint they have? What is the first red flag that goes up when they hear sitting with
Jesus? Actually, if they're a Christian, they don't have any complaint with that. It's if I associate it with this phrase, contemplative prayer. But I don't mind, because the effect of what I call sitting with Jesus is that it brings us into a place where we can have a contemplative view of our lives, of others, of the world. Think about this story. Peter is, you know, the premier apostle.
Oh, yeah.
He's the rock. He's preaching at Pentecost. He's also Jewish, and he has a very Jewish-centric worldview. Earlier on, you know, before we get to Acts, what would it be, 9, 10, he is... You know, God is a Jewish God. Christ is a Jewish Messiah. Salvation is for the Jews. If you want to be saved, you can be saved, but you got to become a Jew, and then the Jewish God through the Jewish Messiah will save you who are now a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
He ends up in Caesarea at the house of Simon the Tanner. He goes up for probably a set time of prayer. That's another aspect of prayer that I like to teach, fixed hour praying. Really? Morning, noon, night. Morning, noon, evening, night. You know, that's I use the simple terms rather than, you know, lauds and Compline and Vespers and all that. Yeah. Yeah, I just call it, you know, morning, noon, evening, night.
Yeah, I get that a whole lot easier too.
Peter goes up on this rooftop to pray, and he goes into what is called a, however you want to translate it, it's an ecstasis. An ecstasy would be the transliteration, Greek word ecstasis. You know, it's a compound word, ek, preposition out, stasis, to stand. It means to be outside of yourself. Mm-hmm. And while in this trance is how it's often translated, he has the vision. I won't rehearse it. Everybody knows it. You know, there's this unkosher food lowered down in this big sheet.
Pigs in a blanket.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah. I have never used that.
Pigs in a blanket, yeah.
I will totally use that. Yeah. All right, next time, that'll get a laughter.
You're welcome.
Okay, exactly, pigs in a blanket. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no way.
Yeah.
I'm a kosher Jew. Never have done that. Not going to do that. And it happens three times. You know the story. Knock on the door. Some Gentiles say, come with us. Mm-hmm. And he does, and preaches in Cornelius' house, and all of a sudden the door is thrust wide open for Gentiles as Gentiles mm-hmm. to come into the faith. Now we're back to our N.T. Wright conversation. It was left to the Apostle Paul to give us the theological framework as to why that was justifiable. Mm-hmm. But Peter is the one that actually opens the door, who probably couldn't have given you a sophisticated theological framework, so that when he gets back to Jerusalem and he gets called on the carpet by the circumcision party, ain't no party like a circumcision party.
There's not, because they don't stop.
That's right. So that when he gets called on the carpet by the circumcision party, his defense is he doesn't produce the book of Romans. He simply says, all right, guys, I'm just going to tell you my experience. And he relates the story of his, I would say, experience with contemplative prayer on the roof with on Simon the Tanner's house. And then his final coup de grace argument is, and you remember what God did for us on the day of Pentecost? Same thing happened with those cats.
Yeah.
God poured out the Spirit upon them, and they were speaking in tongues just like we were. I'm with you. I thought this thing ought to be kept, you know, within the narrow confines of the Jewish people. But, you know, what are you going to do?
Yeah.
When God apparently wants to save Gentiles as Gentiles, what am I supposed to do?
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
But all of that, I think, is a result of what I would call sitting with Jesus or contemplative prayer, where Peter is brought to the point where he is able to see other people differently. Remember what he says. When he goes to Cornelius' house, he says, you know, it's unlawful for me to do this, and I've never done this, but now I know that God – I want to read that. I got a Bible right here.
Okay. While you're doing that, I'm going to edit out that point when you said speaking in tongues, because we don't want to go down that road. You're going to scare me with that. Okay, so you turn into Acts right now.
All right. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's actually a very daring statement to make.
Yeah.
And Peter could only make that statement because he had arrived at a place of a contemplative view of others. When we look at people through our lens of self-interest, fear, antagonism, groupthink, hostility, it's like looking at people through the sight of a gun, and it's not a very contemplative view. Mm-mm. But if we can learn to sit with Jesus through the process of formative prayer, we can perhaps eventually come to a place where we begin to have a more well-rounded, maybe think of it as a 360-degree view of other people, mm-hmm. and suddenly we are open to the capacity of love and acceptance, and that's where the Spirit of God can work.
Because you're putting yourself in that position in contemplative prayer to be formed by God.
Yes.
And so that's the result of it.
And to see, I think the mystics, the Catholic mystics, would all seem to support what I'm saying. The supreme effect of contemplative prayer is learning to look at the world through the lens of love. Hmm. And we are not raised that way. Probably we're encroaching upon the subject of the fall and what that means. But it seems that we basically look at the world through the lens of self-interested fear and anxiety and rivalry and competition. And something profound needs to happen within us to be able to look at the world through the lens of love.
Yeah.
And I don't think teaching, I don't think preaching is adequate to bring the person to that point. Now, they may acknowledge that that's true. They may acknowledge that, yes, that sounds right to me. But to actually have that happen in them, I think it only happens
through prayer.
In prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. So people are for. I think Rohr talks about Richard Rohr. Are you familiar with
yes,
his work?
Yeah, I really like Richard Rohr. I do.
Yeah.
So now I'm probably in trouble with somebody.
No, he's not with this podcast. I'm going out and hanging out with him in a couple of weeks, and I'm super excited about.
I'm very envious of that.
So yeah. he says people are formed by suffering, by love, and by prayer. And I think he would also include podcasts in there as well.
Yeah, and he would also say that people are. He would say formed, but he would also say that those are the things that can open a person.
Open.
That we're kind of shut down. We're insulated. We're protecting our self-interest, the image of our small self, and what can possibly break that open. He'll say, I've read a lot of Rohr. I think he would say, first of all, for most people, it takes some form of suffering, some kind of pain. For those that are just naturally gifted mystics, some of them through prayer alone, but mostly it's a combination of prayer, scripture, and especially suffering.
Yeah, that's definitely my experience. I feel like I've grown the most through times that are most painful. Has that been your experience as well, personally?
Yes. Yeah. And I think, and you would never schedule it. You would never want it. You never ask for it. When I teach on this and I say, now, I really don't think you can arrive at a place of maturity apart from suffering. And if you feel like you haven't suffered, don't worry about it. Your day will come.
Jeez, Brian, why do people come back to your, well, it's going to come to you. Suffering's coming. Words of Hope with BZ.
Yeah.
That's why I charge them the big bucks to come to your prayer school. Okay. Now, hypothetically, maybe I'm preaching on prayer right after Easter and this whole podcast was you helping me write my series on prayer. I'm not going to admit that. I'm just saying hypothetically, if it was, what else this person hypothetically definitely needs to touch on if they're teaching on prayer? Anything else that you didn't talk about?
I would talk about, I would say things like this. Don't evaluate your experience in prayer the same way you evaluate entertainment.
Hmm.
In fact, when you pray, don't ask. When you get done praying, don't ask yourself, "How do I feel?
Huh.
Did I enjoy that? Did I get something out of that? Was that a positive experience?"
Okay.
I think it's very unhealthy to do that. The primary purpose of prayer is spiritual formation. It's more like going to the gym than going to. I don't even want to use that. Prayer is unique. And I think we should not evaluate it by entertainment criteria.
So how can we evaluate it if the goal is
formation? You don't evaluate it. You do it. You don't evaluate it. You do it. And see, that's the problem. We've placed an intolerable burden upon most people. We've said, go pray. And we've given them no instruction, no prayers to pray, no track of prayer to go down. See, here's the protest people will say, Protestants especially. They'll say, well, liturgy is dead. It's just dead. That's a category mistake. Liturgy can neither be dead nor alive. Liturgy is either true or false. You are either saying something true or false about God. You are either expressing something in prayer that is true or false. What is alive or dead is the person who is praying. So if you can bring a live person to a true liturgy, then we have the possibility of healthy formation.
Wow, that's good.
Yeah,
you said that before, haven't you?
Yes.
That's brilliant. I like that. So we go to liturgy, and the life in liturgy is brought by us, not by the liturgy itself. It's not a category.
It's a track.
Yeah.
When I get ready to pray in the morning, I don't have to sit down and say, well, what should I do? What do I feel like doing? That moment will come. but I just have this track. And I'm responsible for having enough steam in the engine to go down that track.
Yeah.
But here's what I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray these prayers. And they're typically the same prayers. I mean, the psalm changes and prayers for the week change. But a lot of them are the same prayers day after day after day. And honestly, people, I say don't try not to evaluate how you feel. But I'll go ahead and throw this out anyway. I'm not bored. I don't feel like, oh, this is tedious. I got to do this again. I don't feel that way. Mm-hmm. It's what I need to do as I begin my day. I need to pray these prayers. Huh. And we pray, and I like the idea of joining the prayer. I am not initiating prayer. Prayer is ongoing. We are, the Christian church is the community of Christian prayer. Mm-hmm. The praise to the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And prayer is ongoing. So when I go to pray, I didn't create prayer. I didn't initiate prayer. I joined the prayer. Mm-hmm. And I participate in the ongoing prayer. And then when I conclude my formal time of prayer, prayer doesn't end. I have just left the prayer. So I enter the prayer, participate in the prayer, leave the prayer, but it's ongoing. And I like to think in terms of, I have joined the praying community.
I like that. And so it's like there's this river, this stream that you're mm-hmm. jumping into that's been going on long before you got there and will continue to go on, and you're just joining.
Been going on millennia before I got there.
Yeah. Wow. Well, our time is up, but you've got a lot of really good stuff to say. I feel like I have a million more questions to ask you. So maybe what I need to do is I need to schedule time and join one of these money-making weekends for y'all at your church in Missouri.
Save up your $20.
Save it up, and I need to. When's the next one?
I haven't scheduled the next one. I need to. Okay. I will. I will schedule it right away. Maybe I can schedule it before you air this and send you an email.
We'll probably air it next Tuesday. And so
I have to get on it.
You're going to get on this, yeah.
You know what I'm doing right now? I'm on my way to a prayer meeting.
Of course you are.
We have noon prayer. We have midday prayer every day during Lent. Yep. But we have for 15 years now, let's see, yes, 14 years. For 14 years, we have had noon prayer Wednesday noon prayer. It's 45 minutes long.
People come in lunchtime?
With communion. Yeah. We'll have 50 people there or so.
Nice. And you take the communion in the middle mm-hmm. of the service?
Yeah.
I like that. That sounds great. Why don't you guys have one in Texas so I can come to it?
I love our Wednesday noon prayer. And I love doing it every day during Lent. It's every day during Lent.
Do you really? Every day?
Yeah. Every day but Sunday. Sunday we're already there, you know.
Yeah, you don't need to come back for too many times.
Well, it's already actually going on in the main auditorium. We have a prayer chapel called the Upper Room. Uh-huh. And it seats 120. Get it? And
I've heard that number before.
Yeah. And so Monday through Saturday we have prayer, and it's a liturgy of prayer.
Yeah.
That someone leads in. So some people would say it's very Catholic. I don't know. It's charismatic Catholic, evangelical. It's just Christian. It's prayer.
But there are no snakes involved, right?
There are no snakes involved. There are no snakes involved.
Hey, BZ, thank you for your time. I'm going to let you go now, but it's been a blast talking with you. All right.
Blessings to you.
All right, friends, if you want to hear more, Brian's on. Make sure you go to the Praxis Conference down in Houston, Texas on May 15th and 16th. Now, the Praxis Conference is a collaboration of academics, artists, and reflective practitioners like Brian Zahn, Jonathan Martin, Chris Say, Lynn Hybels, and more. They're going to be focused on reclaiming the historical church's liturgy, art, and sacred space for contemporary evangelical ministry context. Go to praxisconference.com for more information. And don't forget when you register to type in the code praxis_Norsworthy for a 25% off discount. See you there.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. We'll see you back here next time.